This is the religion of the Antichrist, part two. Last time we had an introduction to the mystery woman, the mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots and of abominations in the earth. And we went back to Genesis, back to the beginning of the whole Babylon idolatry and all of the false religions that went out into the world when God scrambled their languages. So that was a really important introduction to understanding the passage, and we don't have the time to plow back through that. So if you weren't here, I really encourage you to get the CD or listen to it online if you actually want to understand chapter 17. And it will be worth understanding because we're looking at here today the religion of the Antichrist. Next time we'll be looking in chapter 18 at the commercial kingdom of the Antichrist. So this is all the false religion attendant to him, and next time it will be all the commercial side. So two different sides of this man that will rule the world in these last days. He could be as close as tomorrow in surfacing and making himself known. In fact, maybe we already have seen his face on TV or on the internet. We don't know. We do know that so many things have been fulfilled, that we are in the last days, and thus this becomes a very important chapter to us. We were just singing, we bow our hearts, we bend our knees, O Spirit, come make us humble. We turn our eyes from evil things, O Lord, we cast down our idols. Then we were praying as we sang, give us clean hands. We understand then it's a gift. By the power of God, give us clean hands, give us pure hearts, let us not lift our souls to another. Give us clean hands, give us pure hearts, let us not lift our souls to another. Well, we are in a time period where one by one by one, people are giving their souls to another, all in the name of Christianity. The apostate Christian visible church grows by the day, larger. And if you don't understand what that means, apostate means to understand the facts about Christ, but really to turn away from them, to not embrace them, to not embrace Him, to not live in Him, but rather to basically have a Disneyland kind of Christianity where everybody's trying to be happy together, everybody's trying to pump everyone up and have positive days, good days on the job and stuff like that. And good events together, everything but knowing Christ. Calling yourself a church and leaving Christ out of your church. As Tozer said in one of his books, a lot of people would be really shocked to find out Jesus Christ left their church a long time ago. That apostate church grows daily. And all the clever means that help it to grow come in the best-selling books of all time, some of them. And everybody's been okay with it to a large degree. And even people in those churches don't have a clue because they fell asleep spiritually a long time ago. That's if they ever were truly alive. Let us not give our souls to another at a time when people are flocking to churches to give their souls to another Jesus and think they're on the way to heaven as a result, because they're being misled. And let's thank God for the Bible, scriptures in front of us that keep our senses razor sharp and our ability to discern very sensitive and very keen. With that in mind, we have the passage in front of us. I'm not going to read through it all. It's a lot of verses, but I would like to read through verses 1 down to 8 or so, just so we have it in mind, because we're going to go replow that a little bit in terms of how it fits today's message. Verse 1, John writes, then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup. What's inside that golden cup? It's full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead was written, Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots, which is just a nice word in the Bible for whore, more specifically a prostitute. Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of prostitutes and abominations in the earth. It's the prostituting of all the knowledge of God that he's revealed. It's squandering gospel privilege and turning and twisting it into something else, and so it becomes another gospel, another religion. So we looked at detail in all of that. The harlot in the passage is the false religion at the last days of the Antichrist, which will dominate the whole world. That's the harlot, that's the woman, the false religion itself that has the world in its grip. In verse 6, I saw the woman then drunk with the blood of the saints. Just one of the saddest things you could ever read. And with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Just blew John's mind when he saw that. In verse 7, the angel said to me, why are you marveling? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, which has seven heads and ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was, and is not, and is. So you could see, without reading the whole passage, it's got some difficulties. Let me give you the outline of where we're going. Threefold outline for you note takers. First of all, there is the disclosure of the harlot. The disclosure of the harlot. Secondly, there is the description of the harlot. The description. Third, there is the destruction of the harlot. So the disclosure, the description, and the destruction of the harlot. Let's begin with the disclosure, and that will bring us back to verse 1. The first thing that is presented to us, that is disclosed about this woman, this great harlot, is the supremacy of her power, the power of false religion. Verse 1, then one of the seven angels had seven bowls, came to me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who, notice, sits on many waters. Well, what does that mean? Look down at verse 15. You find out it's all about the supremacy of her power. It's global. In verse 15, then he said to me, the waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, are peoples, multitudes, whole nations, and all the different tongues in the world. So the supremacy of her power is that her grip upon the world, the grip upon the world of this uniting of all religions and faiths into one global world religion is just that. The grip is global. The support is global. And it brings the support of her allies. Look at verse 2. The allies of this great global false religion are the kings of the earth. Do you see verse 2? With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. And the inhabitants of the earth are made drunk with the wine of her fornication. This is the intoxication that is the attendant sin of global false religion. Everything that goes on in worshiping God or having religion that leaves God out, that is then ultimately driven by the one who loves to invent new religions, Satan, the effect of it is that they are drunk with all of the attendant sin that comes with it. Anybody here grow up and get converted after you had become a great sinner? God bless you, the Lord sees that hand. One, and that, wow, one, not two in that section. Just two for a couple that didn't tell the truth over there. Unless you grew up in a wonderful Christian home and God bless you, because you have a different kind of life than a lot of the rest of us do if you really do know Jesus. But for the rest of us that grew up and became real sinners and did real sins, vile, dark things, we know what it's like to become drunk, intoxicated with sin. I'm not just talking about drinking alcohol. I'm talking about just being so saturated with sin and loving pleasure more than loving God. And the Bible says in the last days, men will be lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Well, that's the effect that the whole world is going to have as a result of following false religion. And it's a false religion that is headed up by the man who happens to be leading the whole world. So everybody's following. Verse 3, so he carried me away into the Spirit, into the wilderness. I think God just took John and carried him away by the Spirit so he could attend upon the vision without any distractions at all. And what he saw in verse 3 was the woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy and having seven heads and ten horns. So the allies of the false religion are the kingdoms of the earth. But there is a chief ally, and that is the Antichrist himself. You have the world religion, and then you have the Antichrist. They're two different entities. They're not the same. They're separate. So here is John, and he sees them working together. And this is part of the surprise that comes when the angel says, why are you marveling, which we're going to see pretty soon. So the support of the allies is the kings of the earth and the Antichrist himself. Then look at her suit of clothes in verse 4. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, colors of royalty, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. This is a super high class prostitute. Prostitutes often dress in fine clothes and precious jewels to allure their potential customers, victims, whatever you want to call them. In Proverbs 7:10, it says, then out came a woman to meet him, dressed like a prostitute with a crafty intent or a wicked heart. So they dress to seduce. Here this religious harlot of Babylon is dressing, adorning herself to allure the nation. Now listen very closely. This is a hugely successful, seductive, religious prostitute that is absolutely dressed to kill. To kill spiritually all those that follow her, and to kill physically all those who don't. In the very truest sense, dressed to kill. To kill spiritually those who follow her, which means kill forever, eternal death. And to kill physically the Christians who refuse to follow her. And thus they are sent to heaven, but either way, dressed to kill spiritually and physically. This is an intense and powerful thing that we are looking at. And don't forget the false prophet who's the right-hand man to the Antichrist himself. He pretty much heads up this whole thing. So there's a human being at the head of it all. The supremacy of her power, the support of her allies, the suit of her clothes, and then comes the shame of her sin. In verse 4, we read again, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of all abomination and filthiness of her fornication, and on her name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. Other than the fact that we've already looked at most of that, I want to draw your attention to the first part. On her forehead, a name was written. It was the practice of the prostitutes in Rome in the days of John, in which John lived, to write their name on their forehead So the picture is one that someone reading this at John's time would immediately relate to. Of course, prostitutes dress to seduce, and they also, in Rome, identify who they are, you know, in a very colorful, whatever, bejeweled kind of way by putting their name on their forehead. And John is saying this one is no different. In Jeremiah 51:7, we read that Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand. God uses evil for his purpose. You know that. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunk, and the nations drank of her wine, and the nations then became deranged. That's already happening in our world. We live in a world of deranged nations. And every person in this building knows that there are some that, because of their religion and have taken it to such an extreme, they are far more deranged than most. So much so that they will sacrifice their own life in a moment for their cause, believing a lie that they will go straight to their version of heaven. Deranged. So how much more during this time? The woman is holding a golden cup full of abominations. Donald Barnhouse wrote something interesting. He has a commentary on Revelation. He's one of my commentators I like, Donald Gray Barnhouse. He's in heaven now. And he was commentating on this, and he said, you know, to those who are acquainted with the history of ancient religions, the significance of this golden cup is heightened when you compare it with the rites of pagan religious mysteries. A French scholar by the name of Salverte, writing on the seven occult sciences, tells of the drinking in connection with these demon ceremonies into these false religions. And it would begin, the initiation would begin with drinking a mysterious beverage. He said it was indispensable on the part of all who sought initiation into these mysteries, and the mystery beverages were composed of wine and honey and water and flour with various other ingredients they could find locally. From the nature of the ingredients that were avowedly used, that means admitted, from the nature of the ingredients that were admittedly used, and from the nature of all the other ingredients that were not admittedly used, but were in them, and most certainly used, there can be no doubt that they were of an intoxicating nature. And till the aspirants had come under the power of these drinks, they were not duly prepared for what they were either to then hear or see as they went through their initiation into their pagan religion, end quote. Very, very similar here. You remember when Karl Marx said, religion is the opium of the people? He had a sense in which he made that statement. But if you talk about Jesus Christ as being a relationship and religion as being what it is, man's attempt to find God, he really wasn't off the target at all. Some of you were probably addicted to opium if you had the money before you came to Christ. That was my last drug I was on before I came to Christ, smoking opium all the time. So I understand that, and I also read a book called Opium by Martin Booth, which traces the history of opium all the way back in the history of the world, and it will shock you to death how it's driven whole economies, whole nations, and so on. Without a doubt, in those initiations, there is, in my mind, no doubt whatsoever, they were putting opium into them all the way back as far as time can record anything. And as a result, the people were drunk and stupefied, far beyond a drunken state, more into this cosmic floating state where they could then see certain things and feel certain things. Well, that's what's going to happen with this coming together of all the religions to form one, and the nations are going to become intoxicated with the abominations that are in the golden cup that are offered to them by this woman, this spiritual prostitute. And in doing so, they'll become more and more and more strung out and drawn in and deceived. And that's why even now in your lives, you talk to people that are in false religions, and it's like they're in the headlights look. They have no clue what you're trying to communicate with them. They've already gone through this process I've just described. And they did it not with just some guys wearing different outfits and pointed hats and robes and things like that, but with the very power of Satan himself to give them experiences unlike anything they've ever had before. Because Satan can do that. He can appear as an angel of light. He can give you all kinds of spiritual experiences that will take you places. He took Jesus to the top of the temple. He has power you should never underestimate, and he gives that power to this woman, this harlot, this world religion. And we see the shame of her sin, and then as a result comes an even more shocking thing. That's the saints that she murders. See, in Revelation 7:6, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. False religion has for centuries killed millions of true believers. It's religion that persecutes Christianity the most. And you can cite many different times in history. I think of Bloody Mary when she was Queen of England, and how many good Christian people she had burned alive at the stake. And they called her Bloody Mary for a reason, because she killed every born-again Christian who would not recant for her form of religion. And that's just one incident. You pick up Fox's Book of Martyrs. You cannot read that book without your heart being torn out at what religion did to so many of our brethren. Well, all of that is to say that this final false system of religion is going to go far beyond anything that has ever been seen to this point in terms of killing masses of Christians. John's point purely is for us all to understand. We read drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus Christ. The question isn't, are these Old Testament saints or are these, you know, New Testament saints? The idea is these are tribulation martyrs that are being slaughtered to the point that the people that follow the false religion have become intoxicated with killing them. So that the initial rush of seeing somebody killed as you turn them in becomes intoxicating to you. For example, a white shark in the ocean, their common food is to feed on seals. Occasionally they'll mistake a surfer for a seal by the shape of the board and the arms and the legs. And what happens then is a white shark will come and bite off part of the body and the part of the surfboard and taste that human blood. Once it's tasted that human blood, now it will seek a human on purpose. And so what you have is what we call often a man-eater, who kills more than one human. Why? Because it's drunk with the blood of humans and no longer even wants to eat seals. It wants to kill and eat humans. These people following this false religion will come to the point where they get a rush from seeing Christians die. So that the more they take the mark of the beast, the more Christians will die as a result of their effort to turn them in, and the greater rush they'll get until they're all giddy and drunk with killing Christians and thinking they're doing the right thing, that it's God's will, exactly. And the truth is, in terms of the God of this world, Satan, it is his will, but it's not the will of our Heavenly Father. So we're going to study together how this all will come to an end. That's the disclosure of the harlot. In my opinion, that's pretty bad. And it's coming our way on planet Earth. And we see so many signs of it already, and I would be ashamed to be affiliated with anything that's anything like what we've been talking about as a Christian. The whole idea of, well, I stay in this place because I have friends here. You know, when there's no Christ anymore in the pulpit, get out of there. You know, I'm not talking to you here. Hypothetically. If you have friends like that, and they give you that glassy-eyed look, I don't know where I stay, but, you know, I got friends here, I don't get fed here, I barely know Christ anymore, I'm living in sin now. Get out of there! So you already see it happen. It's scary. And it's real. It's coming this way. The disclosure of the harlot. Let's go to the description of the harlot. In verse 7, the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel, John? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, which has 7 heads and 10 horns. He's staring at the woman riding the beast and he's marveling. He's perplexed that there would be this kind of alliance. See, John knows there will be a one world religion. John knows there will be a one world government led by the Antichrist. What is at the moment perplexing him is that the two are working together. And what's perplexing him, I think, even more is that the woman rides the beast. She steers the beast as if the beast belongs to her instead of the opposite. He's marveling. He doesn't quite get it. So he doesn't quite understand. So the angel explains how it will all play out, that the beast will fully support the harlot, and together they will have a vast influence over the whole earth, which could not happen apart. So he allows, as I said, I put it this way last time, I said, he allows the woman to ride. He allows the woman to ride the beast. Then we read of the beast that was and is not and yet is. What does that mean? Verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit to go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life and the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. That has got to be the most packed verse. There's so much in there to simply try to understand. So let's take the words and phrases and look at them one at a time. First of all, the beast. In our studies of Revelation, we know that the Antichrist is often referred to as the beast, right? Okay. What is something we need to add into that understanding is that if it's just the Antichrist himself, you've got him, his personality, his charisma, his intellect, his power that he gets from the devil. But then his politics, then his economics, then his military might, all of these proceed out from him. So together the whole package is in fact the beast. Antichrist is Antichrist, the beast is Antichrist, and everything that proceeds out from him, it's a monster. And you've probably never looked at that before in that way. Not the beast is the Antichrist is the beast. It's just interchangeable. Well, it isn't really. It's only accurate in the sense that every time you see the word beast, Antichrist is in the center of it. But what is attendant to that is what I said. It's politics, it's economics, it's military might, and the power to do signs and wonders and so on. It's the whole military machine, political machine. It's all that goes with him. That's the beast. Okay? So you look at that and you finally understand why the beast starts coming up more than Antichrist. Why the word, really, the beast, is used so often. It's all that he is and all that he does. Now we read of the beast that was and is not and yet is. Now hold your place in chapter 17 and turn back to chapter 13. We did study this. It's just odd phrasing. But if we go back to Revelation 13:3, we studied how it seemed that the Antichrist was mortally wounded and seemed to die and rise from the dead. Now, whether he did actually die or whether he convinced the world that he died and then convinced the world that he rose from the dead, we don't know. But we do know that's what they believe. The world believes that. So in verse 3 of Revelation 13, we read, I saw one of his heads that if it had been mortally wounded, any attempt to speak of that as being anything other than a human being falls to pieces as soon as you read in his head. His head. There was a deadly wound that was healed. This is the Antichrist. And all the world marveled and then followed the beast. So what happens is we come to Revelation 17 and we read, was and is not and yet is. And that's what we're reading about. We're reading about the fact that the beast was and all that he was doing in the world. Then the Antichrist seems to be killed in front of the world. And so suddenly him and his kingdom, it's over. He's gone. But then all of a sudden he raises from the dead, it seems to them, they're led to believe. And his following just exponentially explodes. And so the whole world is not only following him, but they're following with his great passion. So that's what we're talking about when we read in verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not and yet is. And then we read in verse 8, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. Out of the bottomless pit. Can anybody remember what was in the bottomless pit? When it was opened, it was like the belching of Mount St. Helens when it exploded many years back. Smoke and ash filled the air. It's a place where the worst of demons were kept. Other demons free to roam around and bother people, afflict people, do all the things that we see demons doing in the Bible, but the very worst were kept in the bottomless pit. So after, here's what happens, after this supposed death and resurrection of the Antichrist, and he raises back into action, and he's the full-on beast, all the pistons are firing in his system, if I could put it that way, he is now then possessed at that point, after he comes back, he's possessed by a great demon from the abyss. That's the part about ascending up out of the bottomless pit. Human beings don't go there. It's for demons. So then it's saying that he is then possessed from one of those powerful demons that was chained up in there for so long. Now he not only has a surge in public perception, but he has this huge surge in demonic power. There's a demon who lives in him now that is one of the most powerful demons in existence. And then, of course, Satan, who's busy running the whole world with his dark kingdom, comes and goes and adds power to the situation and energizes the whole operation. So out of the bottomless pit. Are we together so far on this? So this is what we have going on. And then we read that he will go to perdition, ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. Perdition is a word never used in our vocabulary today. It's gone out of usage with reading the Bible. That's as simple as it is. With the end of reading the Bible for real, people stop using Bible words. Perdition is one of them. What is perdition? Perdition is eternal destruction. And we will get to see the beast captured and the false prophet go to that eternal destruction. Want a quick peek? Let's take a quick sneak peek at it. Get some encouragement in the message. We are on the winning side after all. Let's get reminded. Revelation 19:20. Then the beast was captured. and with him the false prophet, his sidekick, who works signs in his presence by which he deceived those who receive the mark of the beast and those who worship his image. And you can read that with no emotion whatsoever. You can read that and feel nothing. But if you back up and you read it again and you put human beings in there receiving the mark and human beings in there that are going to go to hell forever, you begin to see the heinous magnitude of this whole matter with the beast. So when you read the beast is captured, it becomes so much more huge and so much more meaningful. And the false prophet who led the world with this unified religion up until the time when the Antichrist is ready to discard that for himself, they are finally captured, the beast and the false prophet who worked signs and wonders in his presence. And then at the end of the verse it says, these two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. It's kind of the opposite of Enoch and Elijah. They were walking on the earth and one day God took them straight to heaven. They didn't have to die. These two are walking on the earth. They're the ultimate extreme of evil. And they're captured. They don't die. They're thrown straight into hell. Wow. So, all that took the mark will ultimately follow them, but there's the victory. So we go back to our verse and we read that everybody will be deceived. Everybody. Except those whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Everyone else is deceived. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, verse 8, whose names were not written in the Book of Life in the foundation of the world when they see the beast. I'm not going to belabor this issue. I'm only going to bring it up. At different times since I began pastoring this church, I've taught on election in one way or another. And I've made it available in one way or another. And at certain times, I was willing to put up with the flack of people to teach the doctrine. The people that were taught their whole lives that that's a doctrine you don't ever go near. That's one of those scary words like predestination, which is actually an easier word than election for the uninitiated. They don't know. All they know is don't ever say foreknowledge, don't ever say predestination, and don't ever say election. We've been taught how evil that is. I have taught repeatedly, when we did Romans 6, 7, and 8, I've taught repeatedly the beauty of election and how it shows God is in control of salvation. And then knowing everything, God made a list in eternity past of all who would receive Him, all who would go to heaven, and He gave that as a gift to His Son. And His Son came to rescue all those and take us back to heaven with Him. So, here are those, they even were dense enough to miss the rapture. But now, because they are one of God's elect, they can't be fooled by the Antichrist to take the mark. And they're suddenly no longer impressed by Him. As the Holy Spirit begins to activate within them the same thing He activated within you. When He called you unto Himself in time. And for that I thank God for the doctrine of election. Because it puts salvation in the hands of God Almighty. So underneath are the everlasting arms. Not underneath is your ability to keep yourself holy and stay a Christian. Because so far, we all know just how well that has worked out for everybody. That all the sins are gone in your life. No, that's not true, is it? Thank God for all that are. But thank God that even though all aren't, you belong to Him. And because underneath are the everlasting arms, He will see you safe. He will keep you from being deceived when the times come. And that is because your name was written down in the Lamb's Book of Life before He ever created anything, because He knew everything that would be in the future. pops out right here. For those that understand the doctrine, you just pause and you suck the sweetness out of it before you move on. It's a very sweet spot in a very dark place here. So the angel says, why did you marvel? He talks about the beast that was and is not and yet is. Then we have the seven heads that are seven mountains. In verse 9, here is the mind that has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Now, this is where commentators will turn and run straight to the famous seven hills of... How'd y'all know? Commentators rush to there. There's a bit of a problem with that, and there's more than one. One problem is it says mountains. The hills in Rome are, in fact, little hills. They are most definitely not mountains. Some sharpshooter is going to say, well, I read by a commentator who knows the Greek that sometimes the Greek is translated the same word hills, occasionally, a couple times. Okay. Even so, the seven hills of Rome became famous because of the seven cities they built on the east side of the Tigris River. Then somebody decided to cross the river and build another city on another little hill. And so that city gained prominence. So they played down the importance of one of the other cities on the other side of the river on one of the little hills. And then they crossed over again, built another. So what happened, to make a long story of history short, is they kept moving around on different little hilltops and building these cities and making them important. And this thing becomes like shuffling the cups with the one little pea underneath. You know, it's like, which one is the important hill and city under? So what happens with the commentators that rush to the seven hills of Rome is that, you know what, there's more than seven. And another problem, they're not mountains. And so because they rush to the seven hills of Rome, they drag with it their immediate logical conclusion, which is what's going to be the center of all Antichrist activity. It's going to be a place that we all know that starts with a V, and the word is what? Exactly. But is that the truth? Is that a good interpretation? It's one that's held by many commentators. Well, I believe that without a doubt, Rome will be involved in the world religion as religions unite to become one world religion. How could so many compromises take place to this point without it being so easy to just take one more step in that direction and go right off the map into embracing all faiths? There's already efforts in that direction. So what happens is this. In the Bible, the word mountain is used of kingdoms. Did you know that? David in Psalm 30 uses it. Turn to Psalm 30 in your Bible and you can look at this with me. Let's do this together so that when you leave here and you say, Pastor Danny said that the seven hills of Rome and the Vatican isn't the Antichrist, you'll have a reason for saying it. First of all, how dare anybody just haul off and say the Pope's the Antichrist and stuff like that. Seriously. Without any proof, except speculation, because you go on a prophecy circuit and you get an honorarium check for showing up and teaching your gig, and then you leave and go to the next town. Seriously. I mean that with all my heart. If you're on the circuit, you got to churn this stuff out. Well, I'm not on the circuit. I'm in a search for the truth. And I get really tired of stuff that shoved at me over the years with very little backing behind it. When I find out by reading a whole lot of other books and reading the book, the one book that the one guy read that taught the thing that everybody else believed, I get really tired of that syndrome. And occasionally I get passionate about it, just in case you haven't noticed. I guess I'm at that point, huh? In Psalm 30, verse 7, Lord, by your favor you have made my mountain stand strong. David is talking about the ups and the downs and the difficulties of being king over the kingdom of Israel, and he uses the word mountain for kingdom. In Jeremiah 51:25, if you can get there, if you have tabs in your Bible, you can. If you don't, and you're not fast, I shall soon read it. Jeremiah 51:25. It is worth going there. We find again, only this time God is using the word mountain to describe a kingdom, which matters a lot, because God's talking in Revelation. Jeremiah 51:25, behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain. He's talking to Babylon. Read the context. Talking to Babylon, behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, who destroys all the earth. We read so much of the history of that. Says the Lord, and I will stretch out my hand against you, roll you down from the rocks, and make you a burnt mountain. You're going down as a kingdom. But he uses the word mountain. Does everybody see it? If you turn to Daniel 2:35, you'll see it again. This time it's used of our Lord Jesus Christ and his ultimate kingdom that will fill the whole earth in the millennium. Daniel 2:35. There's the statue, there's the interpretation, and Daniel is receiving all this light from God, and this stone in Daniel 2:35 struck the image. And we read it became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is Jesus Christ, the stone cut without hands. And he comes and ultimately conquers all kingdoms, and his kingdom fills the whole earth. There it is. The word mountain in the Bible is used of kingdoms. And that's exactly where the angel leaves it with John, and the very next sentence in Revelation 17:10 is, there are also seven kings. So seven mountains, which are kingdoms, there are also seven kings. That personifies the kingdoms, right? Starts to become clear. And now you can say, you know what? Well then, what direction do we go in now? Well, let's go to the seven kings, Revelation 17:10. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is. The other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue only a short time. Now, the seven kings are representatives of the seven great world empires in history. Out of all the kingdoms in history and empires, there have only been seven that stand out in the Bible as the great world empires and interact with God and his light and his people to the degree that they do stand out. And they are Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, which was still in existence at the time of John's writing. There are seven kings, five has fallen, one is. Rome still in existence as John's on Patmos. The other has not come yet. Who would that be? The Antichrist. That would be the Antichrist and his kingdom. Kings go together with kingdoms. That makes sense. So the seventh kingdom would be the kingdom of the Antichrist. Five have fallen, one is, and the other is the Antichrist. When John wrote, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greek empires were all gone. Rome was still intact. And the empire of the Antichrist was yet to come during that final week of Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks, when God starts the clock again and it ticks down from the beginning of 7 years at the rapture down to zero when Jesus is back and there's judgment. So the Antichrist's final world empire will be the seventh among the classical ones that have gone before. Henry Morris had some great insight on this. He takes that view. He said that none of these empires ever actually ruled the whole world. Each was the greatest kingdom of its own time, particularly in reference to the land and the people of Israel. And these kingdoms' opposition to the proclamation of God's word and the accomplishments of his purposes in the world, these, of course, have not been the only kingdoms that have been at enmity with God and his purposes. You could put a bunch of other kingdoms in there, but none of these empires were of great in size and influence except these that make up the six, ultimately. On the other hand, there were great, powerful empires in the world, like China and India and the Incas. But they had very little contact at all with the Word and with God's chosen people. He says, furthermore, then, there are only six kingdoms that met both criteria up to the time of Christ and the Apostle. All six of these were not only legitimate heirs of political Babel, but also of religious Babel, which we studied last time, the whole study. They were heirs of that as well. They qualify for that reason. Legitimate political heirs and religious heirs of Babel. That's Babylon, Egypt, Assyria, Persia, Greece, and Rome. All strongholds, by the way, of the world religions and the evolutionary process of pantheism, which is the belief in many gods, and the whole idea of idolatrous polytheism. Thus, they appropriately are represented as six heads on the great beast that supports the harlot. End quote. That's really good insight, because it takes all the random factors out and the rushing to the conclusions, because you've read one reporter's opinion, and you start to be very tidy about what you're doing with your interpretation. You start to come out with interpretation that makes sense. So the seven heads are seven mountains, which are what? Kingdoms. And they have seven kings, the classic kings and the kingdoms of history, and the seventh will be the Antichrist. Now we read that there is a king who is of the seven, and yet he's going to be the eighth. Go to Revelation 17:11. Here we read the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth. Huh? That's what you would say if you had studied none of these things that we've studied. But if you've really understood what we've been talking about, the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and he's of the seven, and he's going to perdition. Now, I had you go with me to find out what perdition is, and I showed you who was thrown into the lake of fire alive, didn't I? And who was it? It was the Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet. So the beast that was and is not is who? It's the beast who shows the whole world that he's dead, yet he rises again from the dead and gains his following from them. And thus we know who we're talking about. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition. How could that be? Because I already told you when we went back to chapter 13 and talked about it. I already told you because when he dies, his kingdom dies. In front of the whole world, when he raises back to life, his kingdom raises back to life in front of the whole world, and with a resurrected from the dead reputation, he garners the affection and respect and fear of his might and power of the whole earth. And as a result, he fires his kingdom back up, which becomes the eighth, which was really of the seven. It's simply the glorified version of this monster's kingdom. You get it? Out of commission for a while, when he's back, he fires it up, and that makes the eighth, but it's really the seventh. I was going to say the seventh on steroids, but it's more like the seventh on Satan. Because that's really what it is. That's not so hard to understand, is it? When you understand all the details and you put them together and stack them up, then suddenly you have this very clear statement in front of you, and it makes absolutely perfect sense. And so I'm not groping for something that's out there that was once of the seven and then becomes the eight. So, you know, and then again, you read any number of commentaries and get any number of answers. When I'm all done, I'm trying to make this as clear as I can. Then you go to your own Bibles, you go to your own resources, you be good Bereans and search it out and come to your own conclusion. And if your conclusion is the same as mine, then you'll have that rush of knowing what it is to be right. Just kidding! Just kidding. I'm just doing the best I can. And I always teach what I think makes the most sense, even if it's contrary to my heroes and my books around me. You be good friends and go see what you think. And guess what? Soon we'll all be in heaven and we'll all be right. Pretty good thought. Then there's this whole idea of the ten horns. Verse 12, and the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received, watch this, who have received no kingdom as yet. These guys are not part of those classic kingdoms I listed off. They have not had kingdoms as yet, but in the time of the Antichrist, they receive authority, it says, for 1 hour as kings with the beast. That's the book of Revelation talk for the last 3.5 years, in which the Antichrist has the maximum amount of his power. To reign with him for 1 hour means they get to reign with him for the last 3.5 years. You run into that more than once, that phrase. There are sub-rulers with the Antichrist. They're apparently divided into 10 different kingdoms. Now, here's a question. Are those kingdoms in different places around the world because this guy's a global operator? Or are they kingdoms that are clustered together? What are they? The classic and most common and current interpretation of who these ten kings would be the heads of the European Economic Community, which has been shortened to European Community, which has been shortened to EC. So the most common interpretation is it's the European Economic Community. Now, I told you that I had in my notes a picture of the coin, the euro coin, with the woman riding the beast. I think there's a lot to that. I really do. I think they will be involved in it. I really do. But as to limiting it only to that, I cannot do. Whereas probably the last time I taught this, I would have said, that's it, period. And been all dogmatic about it. But we're talking about something global here. And we're also, well, let's move on. We'll see what else we're talking about. We can only do that by moving on. What happens if the Lord tarries for 50 years? You know, a lot of us will talk about the Antichrist and we'll even say, hey, remember when everybody thought the Antichrist was Hitler? Yeah. Well, were we ever wrong? What if the Lord tarries for 50 years? It is entirely possible that the Christians then will be saying, hey, remember when we all thought it was the EC, the European Community? That's why you don't want to be completely dogmatic, because you might be completely wrong. As the landscape continues to change and God continues to unfold His plans, there's certain things that come into focus as time passes. And then we read in verse 14, and these kings will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for He is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are called, chosen, and faithful. Because God makes them that way, just as God makes you victorious in any area of your life, you're victorious. He gets the glory. We've seen the disclosure, the description of the harlot. Let's go to the final thing. It won't take but a minute. The destruction of the harlot. We read in verse 15, he said to me, the waters you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So the extent of the harlot's influence, as we already have said, is global. The ten kings are going to all of a sudden turn on the harlot, on the world religion. They're going to gather together, verse 16, the ten horns which you saw on the beast. These will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, and eat her flesh and burn her with fire. When you read the ten horns which you saw on the beast, could also be translated the ten horns which you saw and the beast are going to turn and hate the harlot, make her desolate, naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. In other words, they are going to absolutely seek to wipe out until there's nothing left this false religious system which has held the world spellbound. He let this woman ride his operation to use her because he couldn't get to the PowerPoint he wanted to get to without the world religions united behind him. But when he dies and rises from the dead in front of the whole world, that's when he takes his step, takes his ten kings and says, get rid of this world religion. It's gone as of today. And as of today, Daniel said, watch for the abomination and make it desolate. And Jesus said, as it was spoken of by Daniel the prophet, when you see the abomination of desolation, take off and run. Because that's the hour of the Antichrist. That is exactly when it's going to happen. That's exactly what's going to happen. He's going to set himself up as God in the temple in Jerusalem. He's going to tell the entire world, worship me. He's going to have the ten kings destroy the world religion that has existed up till then. He's going to say, there isn't any more religion. There is only me. Then he's going to say, if you don't take my mark, you can't buy and sell and you can't eat and therefore you can't live. And beyond that, if you don't take my mark and bow down and worship me and follow me, not only will you have a hard time living, we will hunt you down and make sure you die by cutting off your head. From one day to the next, all these people that have been deceived for the first 3.5 years, thinking that, oh, finally, everybody's getting along, and it's really good to have just one faith, or even to have your own faith, but have the freedom to exercise it without being persecuted by others that believe in a different faith. Oh, peace and safety, peace and safety, peace and safety, peace and safety. And all of a sudden, it's going to be no more of peace and safety. Bow down, take the mark, worship me, or die. And it's exactly what's going to happen. The world is going to be thunderstruck. And all those that do not know Christ are just going to go for it. And the ones that come to Christ will pay the price of martyrdom. And then they'll get drunk with the blood of killing all those that become Christians. We read in verse 17, for God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. He's bringing it all to an end, and he makes them do what he wants them to do. And in verse 18, and they're willing to do it because they're evil, and the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. That is to say that the base of the Antichrist, the beast, is Babylon, and the woman had her base there. She worked with the Antichrist, the world religion working through the false prophet. They all worked out of Babylon. Thus we read Revelation 7:18, and the woman whom you saw is that great city, Babylon, which reigns over the kings of the earth. There's more to say about that, as next time we talk about the whole commercial side of the Antichrist and Babylon and the demise and the fall of his kingdom. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for this time in your word, how great it is to compare scripture with scripture. We love having our minds flooded with the light of the Bible and filled with the light of the Holy Spirit. God, help us to rightly divide your word, and as a result, to come away with hearts freshly, truly plowed by you, and minds freshly cleaned, washed by the water of the word of God. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.